Thank you. rational or collective, then it seems with something which somehow is linked with it and can recall it. The example which I would give, and which I have already given to you on other occasions, is that of Jeremiah's vision of the twig of almond tree. In the beginning of his book, he says that God showed me a twig of almond tree and said, what do you see? And Jeremiah answered, God is the keeper of Israel. I have already explained that the phrase is built on the fact that the almond tree, the twig of the almond tree, is built on the pun on the word keeper and almond tree. But the point is not in the pun. The point is that if a man saw simultaneously, perceived simultaneously, the twig of almond tree and was overwhelmed by the divine presence at the same time, he would never be able to see a twig of almond tree without something of it at least coming back to him, something of the experience once lived. So this is one of the ways, and the first one by which things can be retained. The seer who enters into contemplative silence at the limit between the discourse and the silence, between perception and vision, retains one thing perhaps. And this one thing that stands on the threshold can later on be a help for him to come to this threshold. And then there will be all the ways by which one can connect things beyond expression with things ordinary and simple, either with the ordinary and simple experience of life, or with already concrete and worked out symbols. You remember the conversation of Christ with Nicodemus one night in Jerusalem, when Christ spoke to him about the Spirit. The word nowadays has a definite theological meaning. But then, the word itself, before it became loaded with its meaning, meant the blowing of the wind. And what Christ was attracting Nicodemus' attention to was something which was direct experience, which he could then transfer onto another field. They were standing probably on the flat roof of the house. The wind, the evening breeze, was refreshing them. They could perceive the movement of their clothes in the wind. And Christ said, God is like this blowing wind. Where it comes from, where it goes to, you do not know. The only thing you do know is that the wind is blowing, and this is your direct and only concrete experience of it. Another example can be taken from the way in which phrases from Scripture, which had been already coined by previous experience, were later on taken up by writers. The Lamb. Here is the Lamb of God. The Lamb, for a Hebrew, reared on the Scriptures and in the experience of the Old Testament, complex system of thought that began with the sin of men and the death of the innocent. It meant that human sin always falls on the innocent, that becomes a blood offering. It meant also the connected thoughts and images linked with the servant, the suffering servant of Yahweh, the man of sorrows. This was the world that could be used because it already was loaded with specific significance. One step farther, and you find expressions like the definition of the church as the bride of the Lamb. This one draws its significance from two sources. On the one hand, the scriptural, the traditional meaning of the Lamb, and on the other hand, the direct human experience of the bride. And it is only if both experiences are there, if both worlds make sense in the way in which they should, that the image becomes rich and adequate. But apart from a genuine knowledge of what these two terms mean, the image falls into pieces and becomes either a nonsensic symbol or a twisted symbol. Here we see a series of steps by which an experience possessed in contemplative silence, in the directness of this meeting face to face, passes through what we call faith, and only through faith, because there is faith as a threshold, certainty of things now become unseen, begins to find expression in connecting symbols, in intellectual symbols connected with experience. And so gradually, by from one approximation to another, the experience is conveyed in terms more and more concrete, perhaps, more and more intellectual, until it can be embodied at times, when it is necessary, in doctrinal or in philosophical propositions. In the process, several things occur which we must take into account. The first thing is what we have already discussed in the beginning, that whatever is said about God refers to God insofar as he is knowable to us. That there is always a beyond. This is very important for us to realize, that whether we use theological, dogmatic formulations, or images, or any kind of approximation, what we speak of is God to the extent to which he can be known. God as he can be known, but not God as he is in himself, God who is beyond being known. And this applies even to the greatest and the most essential formulations of our faith. However mysterious, however ineffable, our knowledge of God as one in the Holy Trinity is, it belongs to the realm of knowledge and not to the realm of the unknowable. one in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we speak of God in the way in which He reveals Himself to us, in other words, in the way in which we are capable of knowing Him. But we can say nothing. We can't even enter into the mystery of God in Himself through contemplative silence. There is a limit beyond which God is Himself and cannot be known. To that we will come next time, probably in greater detail. The other thing is that whatever is said about God is said in order to be received as a message. And this implies, first of all, that a given person who wishes to express for himself his own knowledge of God can do so only within his own language, his own form of thought, his own possibilities of expression. And this means also that there are things which will find expression gradually as vocabulary develops, as understanding develops, as depth of experience increases and widens and deepens. Contribution to the divine revelation is essential. You remember that when we spoke of the stained glass, we saw that the light that falls on the stained glass is at the same time a revelation of God, of the light beyond, and of the stained glass in itself. In the same way in which any revelation of God is a revelation of Him, but also, simultaneously and to the same extent, in a way, a revelation about ourselves. However much God reveals Himself, He reveals at the same time how much we are capable of receiving this particular revelation. And it's very important to realize this, not to treat divine revelation as something which is completely estranged from human contribution, as though God was revealing something, showing something which no one can understand, no one can perceive, which is beyond every grasp. Simply for us to know as though it was unrelated to us. The two are always deeply related, and it is life in God and our connectedness with Him and the kinship there is between Him and us that makes it possible for revelation to be given and received within the limitations which I have marked, but also thanks to these limitations. Well, I think I will stop at this point, because there is a quite different side of the problem which I would like to discuss next time, the way in which our experience of the created world can lead us to the discovery and the knowledge of God, and what are the processes that lead to it. I think you have used a phrase which I find relevant to the highest point in to Irene's question. He
said he seems to distinguish the knowledge of God from the knowledge of people, that the words partake and be part of. I think if that is the dividing line, well, there is an absolute difference indeed. We can know God only by participation to something. How far can we know people by participation in the same sense? I don't mean that there is no participation in certain ways and senses, but make it clear, I would like to give an irrelevant example. You know all the discussion between the Protestant world and the non-Protestant world about invoking saints. Nowadays, we understand the word invoke simply speak to, ask for prayers, help, and so on. But if you read a certain number of English and Scottish divines of the time of the discussion, you discover that their protest was not based at all on the idea that one cannot address oneself to saints, but on the fact that they took the word invoke in its basic original meaning, which means call into oneself. And they said one can invoke God, come and abide in us. And one cannot call, address oneself to a saint and say, come and abide in me. It makes no sense. Well, isn't there an analogy here? We can certainly have participation of some sort in our human relationship, but certainly not the kind of participation that would be defined ultimately in St. Paul's words, it is no longer I but Christ who lives in me, or any such thing.
Surely, Father, I think I like that point very much, and I think it's a very valid point, which is that love of another human being must, if not in intensity, at least in quality, be the same as the relationship to God, because loving someone is this experience of participation, and it's precisely because we don't love that we so rarely participate with other human beings. And the attitude that Irene was describing of knowing people, experience, events, anything extraneous to oneself as an object, it's just that very viewpoint in which you do not participate with something else. And it must be possible in love to enter into this participation, even if it is not as complete.
Robbie pointed to the fact that it is by seeing evil in people that we put a barrier to knowledge. But seeing evil, in the sense in which he uses it, in the sense also in which we see evil, means always rejecting the other. Because when we see evil with charity, with compassion, in the sense of solidarity, etc., there is no question of losing any amount of knowledge or any ability to know. And here, it ties up, I think, very neatly with what Basil says, that one of the main things is acceptance of the other, and he used the phrase becoming passive to them. Well, passive may be understood either just inactive, irresponsive, and so on, but it may also mean what it means in the word passion, the passion of the Lord. The state in which one is receptive to the utmost, one is afflicted with all the suffering which is born from the evil seen, the evil perceived, the evil that surrounds us, without any refusal of solidarity, without refusing to be vulnerable, with remaining completely open in the way in which Christ was, when he says, no one is taking my life from me, I give it. This is the total openness, which again is defined in another passage of Scripture, when he says, the Son of Man has come, and men have dealt with him as they chose to. There is this element of passion and passivity, of handing one's whole self
judgment. One does indeed see evil and perceive evil, but not as a barrier to knowledge. Because, but in terms of the solidarity made of compassion, of bearing one another's burdens, and as Basil put it in the end of his remark, in terms of perceiving oneself already now, eschatologically perhaps, as being one man. I am him, he is me. Not in the sense that the differences are blotted out, because obviously suffering cannot be inflicted or love perceived if there is no otherness, if there is no I am thou situation. That in the sense that he is not an alien. He is my own blood and flesh and bone. Now, if we try to connect this with the original question which Irene asked, this is a way, in a way, a participation. By outgrowing individual life and existence into something which is the total man, in which the notion of the individual dies out while the notion of the person remains. But I see a person in one very difference between the knowledge of God and the knowledge of people in that respect. In terms of persons, God is unknown to us and totally known to himself. He can reveal himself. A person is unknown to us and also unknown to herself and cannot reveal herself beyond a certain point. And it is only God's own knowledge of each of us that makes it possible for us to discover each other. Yet, at the core of each person, there is something which is the very essence, the very being of this person, which remains known and knowable to God alone, because if we could know each other without any kind of limitation, we would become identical with each other. Now, I think I have thrown enough new bricks into the pond.
You consider knowledge?
Really, it seems to have cropped up two different types of knowledge. I think it's very important to distinguish between them. One is the sort of knowledge which you call object knowledge, which is the knowledge one has of a detachment and a separation from something, and this can be quite intellectual. The other kind of knowledge always involves participation and experience with the something, and when you participate and you experience something, it ceases to be an object to you because it ceases to be fixed. It becomes moving. This is what you meant by mysterious, because if it is moving, one cannot stop its motion, and in a sense, to know it as an object, you have to stop its motion entirely.
Kind of knowledge that you're just talking about is much more certain than the other, isn't it? And isn't that perhaps what is the important thing about the kind of direct experience that one perhaps may have very occasionally?
Well, I suppose,
how can you know what is different from yourself? I'm interested in the way you were saying you go outward to find out about people and inward to find out about God, and it didn't sound quite right to me, but it is. Because I think that if you go to find out about people, you also have to go inward, but you'll find the thing that's like in all of us if you go inward. Where do the differences get? How do they discover deeply, meaningfully, and not in the objective kind of...
Well, it's like the love of God. You can't express it, but you can see them all the same.
thing. You can know people in that way that you can't know by thinking or analyzing or experiencing.
I think the essence point is that can we know something which is totally alien to us? And that's also the difficulty I had with your talk when you said that you go outward and without forgetting self, because you study in relation to self, while to know God you go inward. I quite agree with the going inward. There is to substantiate it from a certain angle. The passage of Jean Chrysostom when he says, find the key to your heart, it is the key of the kingdom of God. But I wonder whether by going outward one can obtain more than information about things comparatively external about people, and whether to have a real, any amount of real understanding, one hasn't got to go inward and recognize what is in the other by what is in oneself. Well, I remember after a sermon I had preached something like 20 years ago, a young girl came and said, "Father Anthony, you must be extraordinarily evil." So I said, "Well, I'm probably, but what is your evidence?" And the girl said, "Well, you describe all our sins so vividly that you must have committed them all." Well, I think there is something in that line. I think ultimately it's inside that we discover things, and if it's a question of knowing people, not insofar as we ourselves are good and evil and have a wide range of experience, but even beyond our own range, I think it can only be given to the extent to which this knowledge is in God and God can share it with us. Now we still remain with the unanswered question, which I would love to get answered, the validity of direct experience versus the imaginary, say, projection of images. There was this. I have given something which I call an experience. How shall I know that this is a direct experience and not simply a part of my everyday imagining?
Well, sure. How do you know what is true? So many things have been committed in the name of God. People have been burnt in the name of God.
At the moment when I have got a definite experience, is there any criterion any one of us can give to anyone else to say that it is genuine and not invented? That is really, I think, where the question touches us and is essential. Because that Joan of Arc's vision, where truth drives by the rest, or that the life of different saints gave evidence in their favor, that is all right. But today I pray and something happens to me. I don't mean the visions of Joan of Arc or any such thing, but something much more humble, the breathing or the evening breeze. Is it a draft from the window, or is it God's spirit blowing? Well,
isn't there one very simple answer?
Paul was said, Remarkable to your son, the recluse concerning prayer. He was asking one by one of his correspondents, what were the signs of having prayed well? And he said, neither the emotions you went through while you prayed, nor the remarkable thoughts that you evolve as a result of it, but only whether you are capable of loving in a more unselfish way, more actively, your neighbor. And he gives us an example, I think, unless I have invented it in the course of repeating the story, that if you are praying and someone calls you
which God was asking. Because if you were a tree that is growing into the mystery of love, you would move joyfully to express the same love in another form. While if you are in your rapt prayer and someone says, please, will you do that? And you stand and say, goodness, couldn't you see first whether I was praying or not? Then you can say with safety that you were not praying, that you were just enjoying a monologue with in God's
absence.
I think that I blurred the picture by giving an example concerning prayer. While we were speaking of a genuine experience that could cover certainly a much wider field than what I reduced it to. I think that you are right that a variety of things can have a result, as a result, for instance, increase of love. And conversely, what has, as a result, an increase of love has a disingenuousness from the point of view of the believer, which the opposite has. So if an experience does not increase our unselfishness, our wit, our death, and so on, then it may simply be what I called a minute ago, sort of a monologue, but not something that has wit and death. But I don't think we should reduce the scope of what we were saying to specifically religious experience in inverted commas to that.
There
is some understanding at least of what was discussed. And I don't think that we are in a position simply to conclude by saying, as a result of this many-sided discussion, we know now the way in which God is known, a person is known, and the differences. I think that we could leave to ourselves to ponder about, and we could breathe into the next discussion if need be, that is, if someone has something to say on the subject. Because we must now make amends to this meeting. Can anyone remember when the next is? Is it a hand of the Lord? I command my spirit. Bless me, heal me, and lead me into eternal life.